Judges 16, beginning at verse 1. One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength, and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength, how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You've made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him. And his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servants who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. Amen. And we thank God for his word.
Well, let's have our Bibles open at Judges 16. Story of Samson runs from 13 to 16. We're really just looking at the last part of it. And we will, I think, look at this on our fellowship group nights. So you might want to just take a little bit of time to read 13 to 16, because we might look at some of the other parts of Samson's life as we come together on Wednesday night. Well, history is littered with examples of individuals who have grown up in stable and loving homes, and yet who turned out to be difficult children who squandered their privileges. There are a number of examples, of course, in the pages of Scripture too. We think maybe most famously about the prodigal son, who has that wonderfully loving father and yet liquidizes all his assets and heads off to the far country. Thankfully for him, for that particular son, that story has a happy ending. And the story that we're looking at today also concerns someone who grew up with great privileges, and yet who didn't seem to really value the things that he learned from his parents. And yet, at the end of his life, in pretty tragic circumstances, as we have read, he does look to the God that he has sort of dallied with all the way through his life. And there is that prayer to the Lord and that remarkable way that his life ends. It is this judge, of course, Samson. Peter introduced judges to us last week as we looked at Gideon. Samson, we sometimes talk about the major judges and the minor judges, and Samson is the last of the major judges. And this book takes four chapters to tell us about him. He's really important. He's arguably one of the most famous. And Peter mentioned the sort of pattern that there is in Judges last week, as it sort of repeats all the way through the book, but arguably also sort of declines all the way through the book. God's people are in the promised land, but they live amongst pagan peoples that they were supposed to have wiped out. And that's one of the things that we need to understand about their neighbors. They were supposed to have dealt with them because those people were under the judgment of God, and God had determined it was the time that they were to face his judgment. And the people don't really do that. God's people don't really do that. And they regularly wander away from God and his ways. And what happens is that God allows them to feel the consequences of their sin, and he allows their enemies to dominate them for a time. And eventually they cry out to God, and God raises up a judge, and the judge rescues them. And while this cycle repeats itself again and again over about 350 or 400 years, it sort of gets worse every time, and God's people descend further and further away from what God calls them to be, and they embrace sin more and more. And very often that basic pattern of their sin is that they abandon God's ways and they follow the ways of the pagan peoples around them. The people that they were supposed to judge and deal with, they sort of learn from, and they soak up the culture around them. And what we actually see in Samson's life, in miniature, as it were, is the pattern of God's people in his life. The things that are going on over these 350 years in the people of Israel, of God's people, are sort of concentrated into Samuel's life. He has godly parents. We read of them in Judges chapter 13, an angel appears to them and tells them of Samson's birth and the fact that he will deliver God's people from the Philistines. And his parents respond in the most remarkable way. His father, Manoah, prays chapter 13, verse 8, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God," that was the angel, it wasn't clear that it was particularly an angel to Manoah, it looks like, "I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." Beautiful picture of a dependence on the Lord, commissioned for this great task of bringing up this youngster who is going to be used by God for great things, and he wants God to help him bring him up. It's a great prayer. We imagine that they do their absolute best to raise him well in the light of this promised destiny, but we actually see the problems of God's people at large very much coming into Samson's life. He is all too attracted by the ways of the people around them, and in particular, he is attracted by their women. He particularly has this weakness for Philistine women. It never works out well for him, of course. He doesn't ever really learn his lesson, but it becomes a source of challenge for him. And now chapter 16 tells us of the demise of Samson. Once again, women are at the heart of the story. And yet, even in Samson's fall, we're going to see that God is still at work, and none of this is outside of his purpose to reach people and to rescue his people. We're just going to recap the story a little, and then we're going to draw out some lessons as to how we see God at work here. So there's a gap of, we think, about 20 years or so between chapter 15 and 16, during which time, chapter 15, verse 20, tells us Samson led the people of God, and we don't really know how faithful he is during that time, but chapter 16 begins with the surfacing of Samson's old problems. Comes across a prostitute, and he spends the night with her. The implication is that this is not an unusual thing for Samson to do. It's interesting that this weakness has never really gone away in Samson's life. And we've sometimes made the point that the devil is not terribly insensitive or inventive whenever it comes to tripping us up. He tends to use the same old tactics with us when he finds something that works. You'll have seen that George Foreman died this week. Great, one of the great heavyweight boxers, and perhaps for many of us, a great grill maker. Do you remember the lean, mean grilling machine that perhaps some of us know him for even more? And you know what happens, of course, in a boxing match when one of the competitors has been injured a little. Maybe, you know, a cut begins to open up above someone's eye, and it's patched up between the rounds. They put that stuff in it to stop it bleeding and so on. But the other guy, George Foreman, knows that it's there, and he starts to work at it, and he targets it and targets it and targets it until eventually his opponent has to retire because he's bleeding or whatever it is. This weakness has been exploited by the one who is his enemy. And that's what the devil does, isn't he? He finds the weakness and he just rains down blows upon it again and again. And we need to be aware of our weaknesses and our weak spots and guard them particularly. Well, that's what's happening with Samson here. It all takes place in Gaza, which is the capital of the Philistines, and it's hard to see why Samson really had any need to be there at all. It looks as if, and you'll see this as you read through chapters 13 to 16, there seems to be just an increasing recklessness in Samson. He's pretty invincible in lots and lots of ways, but he seems to just almost court danger, and it allows him to follow his desires without restriction. He just is the epitome of a sort of a careless, reckless life. And in this case, the men of the city think that they have him where they want him. They plan to kill him at daybreak, but he leaves during the night. And just to annoy them, he takes their gates and carries them to a hill 30 miles away. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? And this is just cementing this increasing hostility between the Philistines and the people of God. And then we get to Delilah. And this love that she has for Samson or Samson for her. It doesn't say specifically that she's a Philistine. It looks as if that's the case. She's bribed by the Philistine leaders to find the secret of Samson's strength. And there's this sort of dance, this game that goes on where Samson tells her some false way of subduing his strength, and the Philistines are hiding in the wardrobe, as it were, to see if it works, and Samson just breaks free easily. But she keeps going on. She wears him down, and eventually she tells him the truth about his uncut hair. Eventually, he tells her the truth about his uncut hair. And you see, Samson, as he had been born, was committed to this Nazarite vow that had a number of different things. He wasn't supposed to have alcohol, and one of the things that he wasn't supposed to do was to have his hair cut. And so whenever the hair is cut, that is the final breaking of the vow. And she awakens him, the Philistines are upon you, and his strength is gone, his eyes are gouged out, and he is the slave for the Philistines. What a terrible demise at the end of this mighty, mighty ruler. Well, what do we learn? Three things that we're going to see this morning. First of all, we must not think that God's blessings are automatic. We must not think that God's blessings are automatic. What an important lesson this is. Samson's life goes increasingly in a downward spiral, increasingly more reckless. And it looks as if he's sort of started to believe that he is pretty invincible, because on every occasion that he's got into a sticky situation, he just sort of walks out of it without any scratches. His great strength gets him out of it. And it probably ends up bolstering his reputation, and he gets some degree of glory through his escapades. And there's maybe a little clue to his thinking in verse 20. You see, whenever his hair is cut, you notice he gets up and thinks that he will just be as strong as before. Now, surely he realizes that his hair has been cut. But that's not what he says. Undoubtedly, he says he doesn't realize that the Lord has left him. He knows his hair has been cut, but he doesn't realize the Lord has left him. So even in his previous disobedience, he understands that somehow God is enabling him to do the things he does, and he's some awareness of God's blessing. And although he told Delilah that if his head were shaved, he would be as weak as anyone else, he doesn't seem to really believe it. He's begun to think that he would never be weak. He was to follow this Nazarite vow, no alcohol, no touching of dead bodies, no cutting of one's hair. He's done all of those things, and now the final thing happens, and you imagine that he just sort of thinks, it'll be fine, it'll be fine. He's assuming God's blessing. He knows he's not been living a godly life. He knows that he's been ignoring his calling in lots of ways. And up to this point, he's just got away with it. Why is it, you think, that God chooses to withdraw his blessing now? Why not earlier? Why not earlier, whenever he had, there's implications in some of the other occasions that he'd been involved in some great parties and so on, that with alcohol, it looks as if he had broken that vow. He certainly touched dead bodies before. We don't know why he does that and yet carries on with God's blessing. Why is it that God says at some point, enough is enough, and he chooses to discipline his wayward children? We don't know where that point is. He may, in his wisdom, let some of us wander far without too many immediate consequences. And then in other occasions, he may step in very swiftly. We just don't know. It's a lesson, isn't it? We don't know where those lines of discipline are along any rebellious road, when God will say enough, when we begin to feel the effects of our sin. And we don't know. It would be better not to experiment, wouldn't it? Be better not to experiment with the patience of God in these things. We mustn't let God's patience shown to us lull us into thinking that God doesn't care. Romans 2, Paul speaks about how people in their rebellion do this, and he says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intending to lead you to repentance? Do you know that every time we're disobedient, and yet we are shielded from the effects of our disobedience, it is God's kindness in order to lead us to repentance. And sometimes we take God's kindness as a license for further disobedience. Samson had taken God's kindness and assumed it would mean no discipline, no consequences. So we must not think of God's blessing as automatic. And yet at the same time, the second thing that we see here is that we must not rule out God's amazing grace. Don't forget about God's amazing grace. Because this is a story of, of grace. It looks like the Philistines have won. They certainly think that that's what it means because they have this great praise service with Dagon, their god, and the palace, the temple, is packed, and it's packed with all the leaders of the Philistines, and things are going really well. It's a great day to remember. They're in high spirits. Their worship leaders have whipped everyone up. There's a real buzz about the place. And they decide to mock Samson because he's been a thorn in their flesh for years and years and years. And so they bring him out for their entertainment. He's being led by a servant, looks just like a young boy. So the one who could kill hundreds and hundreds of people at a time is now subdued to be entrusted to a little fellow. And you notice that in verse 22, it tells us that Samson's hair has begun to grow again. Now, I remember learning about this in Sunday school and thinking, oh, that was it. It's the secret to the magic hair, you know. But Tim Keller is really good in this. He says this is not just an oversight on the part of the Philistines and that they've let the hair grow by mistake. No, they think that Samson is finished. They realize that is God who has, his God who has enabled him to do the things that he has done. But because Samson has betrayed his vow and betrayed his gods, they think that such a God would never do anything for Samson again or with Samson again because they have no room for grace, you see. That's how Dagon worked. Their whole religious system was a typically pagan system that says, if you do stuff for your God, he'll look after you, but if you let your God down, he will ignore you or he'll punish you. There's no forgiveness with a pagan God. There's no grace with a pagan God. It's mechanical. There's no room for grace. There's no room for a God who would deal with his people in grace and give them what they did not deserve. But our God, Samson's God, is a God of grace. And so there's a way back for Samson. He can be used again. And the Spirit of the Lord could come upon him again. And his hair growing was not some magical thing, but a sign of a renewing of his heart to the Lord. He'd forgotten God for many years. He'd lived his own way. He'd relied on his own strength, taking the gift of God, but ignoring the one who'd given it. And you now see what he does in verse 28. He does what we've not really seen him do before. He prays. You don't see Samson praying much up until now. But now, Samson prays, and this is his entry into the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Granted, it's a prayer that's mixed with desire for revenge, but it's marked with deep humility before God and an awareness that God might choose to give him something that comes not by right, but by grace. Now he's not assuming God's blessing. He's not just thinking of it as automatic. He's asking for it. Oh, sovereign Lord, remember me. Oh, God, please strengthen me just once more. And God answers. Philistines had ruled that out. They didn't believe that such a prayer could be prayed or answered at least because Samson had broken his vow and they thought that that meant that God had abandoned him forever. But Samson knows differently. He remembers what he'd learned from his mother's knee and from his father, that God's character is gracious and kind. And so now, at the end of his life, he puts that into practice. It takes us a long time sometimes to put into practice the things that we learned, even as children. And he dares to call on God, knowing that on many levels, his life has been a miserable failure. And he comes to God, not seeking justice, but seeking grace. And God shows himself to be a God of grace. Somebody has said, God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And so this is what he does with Samson. Now remember we said that Israel's story is really seen in Samson's own life here. And this is what we see again and again. God's people come to God with all of their mess and they dare to call on him again, not seeking justice because they don't deserve it, but seeking mercy. And again, God responds to them with grace. God's patience is written through all of the pages of Scripture, and surely we know it's written over our lives. Dale Ralph Davis speaks on this, and he says this, "And what of the Christian who has stupidly and miserably failed his Lord? Should he not find hope in saying that being cast down does not mean being cast off? Should he not rejoice that he can call on the Lord even from Dagon's temple? God is gracious. His grace cannot be forgotten. Isn't that encouraging? Maybe some of us who have come to church today, we've come to give thanks for our successes or the successes that have come to us. But maybe more of us have come seeking grace and mercy in the wake of sin and failure and needing to hear about a God of grace, one to whom we can call and say, "O Sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more." God's grace cannot be forgotten because it is amazing, so we don't rule it out. And then the last thing we want to see here is that we don't forget to be amazed at God the rescuer. Well, no doubt the Philistines' public inquiry would find that they had completely ignored all their health and safety policies and their risk assessments couldn't be found, and they had violated all their insurance conditions because they had exceeded the safe capacity of the building. And the steward who let all the 3,000 people into the roof would particularly have a bad day. But no matter, Samson had this great opportunity to bring the judgment of God on these people who were due the judgment of God. And he found these two great pillars that were so crucial to the structural integrity of the whole place, and freshly blessed by the Spirit of God, he pushes with all his might and he brings down the house. The Bible says, 16:30, "Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived." Now that's maybe one of those things that's sort of a verse that jars with us a little bit, but it is, of course, what God was seeking with these people, because they are under his judgment. He is seeking to disentangle his own people from the Philistines. And he does that here. He wipes out the leadership of the Philistines for a generation. And what God's action is here is to set God's people and the Philistines against one another permanently. And so there is not that same learning from the Philistines in the future that there was up until this point. God is determined to rescue his people and to rescue them from their divided hearts. And even Samson's deep brokenness was not going to stand in their way, because God's drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. And what God is doing too is he's paving the way for the rescuer of his people. Because here with the last of the major judges, there are some remarkable parallels between Samson and the Lord Jesus. You think about it. Like Samson, Jesus would be betrayed and end up in the hands of his enemies. Like Samson, Jesus was tortured and put on public display. Like Samson, Jesus would die with outstretched arms. And like Samson, Jesus would bring about the rescue of God's people by his death. There are many differences. Samson gets into this position because of his disobedience. Jesus found himself on the cross because of our disobedience. Samson brings judgment on others in his death. Jesus embraces judgment in his death. Samson begins the deliverance of God's people here. Jesus achieves a perfect and complete victory as he dies. So do you see, even as Samson dies here, there are echoes of Jesus, whispers of Jesus. Every story whispers his name, because what he does is so central, it's almost as if God cannot wait to tell us about it. God is saying, "I can be the God who can take sin seriously and yet can deal with grace. Judgment and mercy will come together, and one day you will see it." So God really is determined to save, and his plans will not be frustrated. And you see that he's working out these plans here in the midst of sin and brokenness and evil and opposition and half-heartedness. So let's be encouraged as we follow this great sweep of the Bible through. We find that this is a God who does take sin seriously, and so we don't mess with God, and yet we don't forget about grace, because God is full of grace, and we praise him for Jesus, because it's in him that all of these things come together, and that his grace overflows to you and to me today. Don't we need him? Oh, we do. Are we clinging to him? We really, really must. Let's pray together.